For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, if you have been with us for the last couple of months studying Galatians, you know this is a letter written by the Apostle Paul, one of the key leaders of the early Christian movement, to really several small Christian communities in south central Turkey, a region called Galatia. And you will also know, if you've been reading, been here, that this letter really is mainly a theological argument. Paul's arguing in this letter. He's arguing on the one hand against the false view propagated by some that God expects us to earn his acceptance through a combination of good works and religious observances. He's arguing strongly against that, and he's arguing for what he calls the grace of God, that God has extended to us a free gift, even though we're undeserving. That's what grace means. It comes from the Greek word from which we get our word charity, a free gift to the undeserving. And that through Christ, God is extending the free gift of his complete and permanent acceptance, simply by faith. Well, in the passage that we're going to look at today, Paul interrupts his argument. And he's going to come back to it again right away, but it's almost as though he hit the pause button right in the middle of his argument, and he interrupts it with an extremely personal appeal. So let's read the passage, Galatians 4, beginning in verse 12. He says, "I plead with you, brothers, become like me, for I became like you. You've done me no wrong. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. And even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. What's happened to all your joy? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Those people, the false teachers, they're zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you may be zealous for them. It's fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good. And so also to be also always and not just when I'm with you. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. How I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I'm perplexed about you." So you can see this is a very personal, intimate, vulnerable interruption to his argument. And we can really look at the content of this paragraph from a couple of different perspectives. Obviously, on one level, this paragraph provides us with some fascinating historical information about the relationship between Paul and the Galatians. We find, for example, that Paul visited them not because they happened to be on his speaking circuit, but rather because he got sick. He says he got sick, and evidently he got seriously sick. It had to do with his eyes. And a lot of people speculate that he got malaria or some sort of eye infection that prompted him to move into the higher elevations in Turkey to get relief from this sickness. But he showed up there sick, and he says, "You know, my eyes were so gross that I expected that you'd be repulsed and grossed out by me and not listen to a word I said, but that's not what happened." He said, "When you heard about the grace of God through me, you not only responded to that great news, but you honored me like the true representative and messenger of Christ that I am." And then he agonizes over the conflict that's come up in their relationship and the alienation that's now caused between him and them because of these false teachers who have slandered Paul to these people. And Paul says that he knows that their motivation is not to help these folks, but to simply form a clique, a following that they can use. And so he ends by saying, I don't know where to go. I'm not sure how to proceed to heal this rift between you and me. Now, on another level, this passage, which is so personal, gives us a glimpse into how believers in Christ are to relate to each other. And that's very contemporary. That has to do with where a lot of us are right here today. I want you to notice the terms that Paul used when he referred to these folks. Did you notice that? He says, I plead with you, brothers. And then 19, my dear children. Now, these are family terms, right? And Paul speaks of the Galatian Christians and himself as being members of the same family, not the same biological family. We know that for certain. Paul was Jewish. These folks were Gentile. But rather, he's referring to them and himself as members of the same spiritual family, the family of God. And actually, this language, family language, follows very naturally from the passage that we studied last week. Earlier in chapter 4, when Paul says, when the time had fully come, God sent his son, Jesus, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that is, to give his perfect life as a sacrifice to pay for our sins, which the law of God justly finds us guilty of. God sent his son at the right time to redeem us through his death, to pay that penalty. Why? So that we might receive the adoption as sons or children. Here is where we first pick up the family language. Right? Why did God send Jesus? He sent Jesus to die for us. Why did Jesus die for us? To redeem us from the guilt of our sins. And why did Jesus redeem us from the guilt of our sins? So that we could be adopted into God's family and become his children. And he says, and receive his spirit. Because you are sons, he says, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out Abba, which is the Aramaic word for papa or daddy. Right? He says, Christ came to die for your sins so that through forgiveness from his sins, you could be made a child of God, so you could, through God's Spirit, experience the personal love that God has for you. Well, if you were not here last week when Rick Morris taught this passage, you should get that CD when you leave. It's a fantastic passage, and he did a fantastic job bringing home how wonderful this notion of adoption into God's family is. But one of the implications of being adopted and becoming a child of God is that we also then become brothers and sisters with others who have believed in Christ and become God's children. And that's why Paul naturally then begins to describe these folks as his brothers, or in a different, slightly different family metaphor, like they're his children. He's sort of like their spiritual parent. And you notice something else I want you to know. So if you know Christ, you have been adopted, you're no longer a slave, you're a son of God, you're no longer an orphan, you're part of a family, the family of God through Christ. And he says in this passage, verse 19 is really the key verse in this whole passage, that as members of God's family, what's important is that we help one another to mature in Christ. Right? You see that? He says, I'm in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. What does God want from your life? What does he want for you? He wants you to receive forgiveness from his son Jesus so that you can become his child and experience his amazing love. And he wants you to be part of his family with other brothers and sisters in which we help one another to mature into spiritual adults. Yeah. And so this passage really, on another level, is about what it looks like to mature in God's family. And let me show you a little picture of mature. What do we mean when we say to become mature in Christ or spiritually mature? You can tell that one of my gifts is not art. That's about as fancy as I get. What it means simply is that it's God's will for you to become more and more like Christ. God is our Father. Christ is, so to speak, our elder brother. In coming to Christ, we've been made children of God. We have his Spirit in us. What does God want? God wants to mature our lives so that we take on the likeness of our older brother. We become more and more like Jesus in the way that we think or mentally, in our emotional lives as we communicate the love of God and receive the love of God, and in our moral characters. Paul says, I'm committed to that. And I'm in agony. I'm in childbirth, so to speak, until I see you maturing again into spiritual adulthood. He says the same thing in this passage in Ephesians 4. A lot of people feel like, well, you know, okay, the church is the family of God, cool, and it's the leaders, it's the pastor. They're the ones that are solely responsible to help the rest of us mature. Not so, according to Paul. He says the leader's responsibility is to equip God's people to do his work. What work? The work of maturing one another. Until we all will be mature in the Lord, measuring up to the full and complete standard of Christ. Then we will no longer be immature like children. Instead, we will speak the truth in love, growing in every way more and more like Christ. This is the main point. If you don't get anything else, get this. If you have received Christ, you are a member of the family of God. You belong to a family. And you need then to be involved in the family of God to let your brothers and sisters help you to mature and so that you can help your brothers and sisters mature. Why would we want to do that? We would want to do that so that as we become more like Christ, other people who aren't in our family see the change in our lives, the change for good. They see the family likeness and they get attracted to Jesus through us so that they will want to become part of God's family as well. That's what it's about. That's what it's about. And so in a very real way, once you meet Christ, there's kind of a why in the road that comes for most of us. I sure did for me. The why in the road is where we realize, you know, am I going to let other brothers and sisters help me to mature? And am I going to do my part to help them mature? Or am I going to live in isolated immaturity? Family involvement, maturity. No family involvement, he says, arrested development. I think it takes for most of us, myself included, a little time after we meet Christ before we are convinced that these really are the two options for us. I was told at the very beginning of my Christian life by an older brother, Gary, he said, isolated Christians are defeated Christians. And he told me that because he could tell that I was determined to be an isolated Christian. And I didn't believe him, and so I spent the next 9 to 12 months of my Christian life in a state of arrested development. A lot of us mark, next to the decision to receive Christ, we mark as the next most important decision in our lives when we chose to get involved in the family of God. because that's when our Christian lives really take off. That's what happened for me. I was talking with a brother in our home church. I was listening to him describe to another person, another Christian, that how, yes, I met Christ 4 years ago or 3 years ago, whatever it was, that I knew that I was forgiven. I knew that God loved me. I knew that I was going to go to heaven. But nothing really changed substantively in my life. I was still enslaved to the same sins, still dealing with the same destructive stuff in my life. And then I decided about a year and a half ago to get involved in the family of God. And then changes began to occur in my life. And my spiritual life began to move forward. That's the decision for some of you here this morning. Will you remain in spiritual isolation and in spiritual immaturity? Or will you become a responsible family member in the family of God and allow your brothers and sisters to help you grow up and do what you can to help others, brothers and sisters, grow up? There's no way around this. And I think we need to really underscore this point in a culture as radically individualistic as America is. Because I'll tell you what, the American evangelical church isn't attracting many, many new people to become part of the family of God. And a big reason for that is that most American evangelical Christians are isolated spiritual consumers, rather than responsible family members. Now, if you decide, yep, I need to be involved in God's family, I need to let them help me mature spiritually, I need to learn how to help them mature spiritually, I wonder what that would look like. And that's kind of daunting for a lot of us. It's like, I don't know how I would do that. And the reason why a lot of us don't know how to do that is because, tragically, in our culture, our own biological families are all messed up. I mean, the family unit in America is disintegrated. And so we look back to our family, the idea of family life isn't even appealing to us, let alone can it guide us into healthy involvement in the family of God. For that, we need Scripture. We need Scripture, and it really helps if we can get around some older brothers and sisters who've learned a little bit more about what this looks like. Well, the thing about this passage, why am I talking about this? Because in this passage, Paul is talking to his brothers and sisters, to his younger brothers and sisters, and he's communicating to them, even in this passage, to help them become more mature. And we find then in this passage certain ways, certain things that he says to them, certain things he reminds them about, certain ways that he relates to them, that he emphasizes over and over again elsewhere, that are crucial ingredients in helping one another to mature in the family of God. But not all the ingredients. But there's three of them here that'll take you a long, long way. Let's see what they are. First, he says, in verse 16, he says, have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? So Paul, as their brother, as their older brother in Christ, a lot of what he did is he told them the truth. Now, he does not mean in this, he doesn't mean, you know, I didn't lie to you, I was honest about stuff. He didn't lie, and he was honest. But when he says, I'm telling you the truth, he's referring to his communication of the truth of God's word to them. From the very time that he came there, Paul was telling them the truth about Christ. As he helped them get started in their Christian lives, he did that by telling them the truth about God's word. Now, as he writes this letter, what is he doing to try to help them mature? He's telling them the truth about God's grace. This should not be a surprise to us if you're familiar with the New Testament at all, because the New Testament constantly emphasizes the importance of truth and spiritual development. Paul, in another passage, says we are to allow God to transform our lives, to change us from the inside out, to mature us. How? By having our minds renewed. The renewal of our minds by God's truth, he says, is what touches off that transformation of our lives that matures us. And so this is one reason why if you want to mature in the family of God, you've got to have a regular diet of good, solid, biblical teaching. And I trust that that's one of the reasons why you're here. Most of you are here. But it's not just teaching. It's not just teaching. There is also the communication of God's truth, God's word, between the brothers and sisters in the family of God in non-formal, non-public settings as we converse with each other and as we share with each other what we're learning from God's word and as we seek in love to apply what we're learning from God's word to our lives and to one another. Oh, this kind of truth telling, which I'm going to call sharing God's word with one another, it's just as important as being under sound biblical teaching on a regular basis. In fact, I bet for a lot of you who have heard more teachings than you could even remember, I bet for a lot of you like me, it's conversations with another brother or sister that you remember even more clearly because God's truth came home to you in that setting in a life-changing way. And so Paul says in Colossians 3, not speaking about public teaching, he says, let the word of Christ dwell richly in you, you plural. The family of God should be a word-rich environment. An environment that's rich in the truth of God's word. Why? Because in that environment that's rich in God's truth, we tend to flourish spiritually. How does that happen? As you teach one another with all wisdom. And the idea here is not formal public didactic teaching primarily. It's informal, conversational, practical discussions. So examples. Okay, I run. I run 3 times a week for a variety of reasons. One of the biggest reasons why I run is that I run with other folks. And because we're in decent shape, we talk the whole time we run. And what do you think we talk about most of the time? Most of the time we're talking about our lives. And interlaced with it is our reflections on what we're learning from God's truth. And it's one of the sweetest things in my week. In fact, I had a brother come up to me last month and say, you know, I realize that over the last year, the times that we have run together and talked have been the most, I have learned more spiritually during those runs than anything else this past year. What is that? That's this. My house is lots of people coming and going in our house, and a lot of times people are not coming to see me, they're coming to see my wife. What are they coming to see my wife for? They want to talk. What do they want to talk about? They want to talk about their lives. What gets wound into those conversations? The truth of God's word. In fact, we have a kitchen table that's got like beige formica or whatever. And my wife often, you know, I'll come home and there'll be a diagram on the table, written in pencil right on the table. That's her blackboard. And someone will show up, you know, spontaneously, and they'll get to talking, and she'll like, you know, well, consider this. And I know that incredible impact taking place there. These are just, how about this? How about the conversations that many of you have had right after Bible teachings like this? Where you've been stimulated and motivated and the wheels in your mind have been set to turning because of God's truth that you just took in. And what could be more natural than to turn to a friend or your spouse or someone afterwards and you just begin to talk about what? About that stuff that's on your mind as you process it together. Let me tell you something. I hope I don't offend anyone too badly. I think that the idea of going to a Bible teaching like this and getting up right after you leave and going home is utterly bizarre. It's bizarre. It's as bizarre as going to a full course dinner and leaving after the hors d'oeuvres. Because the teaching really is the appetizer to get you in the frame of mind and get you thinking about and processing truth so that you can process it with a brother or sister. That's what it's about. Well, you know, we could go on and on with examples, but I think you get the gist of what I'm talking about. Here's my question. Over this past week, how many conversations like this have you had? I do not exaggerate when I say there should be dozens. On the phone, as you walk, over a meal, after a teaching, gathering together to talk about passages that you read from the Bible this week. Dozens of times in the course of your week, this should be happening. That's what creates a family environment that's rich in truth that fosters growth and maturity. Do you have that? Your answer tells you part of the answer to the question, are you really involved in the family of God sufficiently? Here's a quote that gets its arms around this issue of sharing God's truth from Ajith Fernando. He says, those who set aside time for enriching discussions on issues, on the things of God, will rediscover the joy of truth. They will bring new depth of personal fulfillment to their lives. And we need to bring long chats back into our schedules, allowing significant slots of time for truth-related discussions. Truth is one of the richest aspects of the Christian life, and so should be one of the richest aspects of Christian fellowship. I won't ask you to do an inventory of your time, TV, video games, etc., net surfing, and these sorts of conversations. I won't ask you to do that. You catch my drift. You just need to be intentional about this. Number two. Paul says, he reminds me, he says, I plead with you, brothers, become like me because I became like you. What does he mean by that? He's reminding them of when he was with them, when they became members of the family of God. And he's reminding them that when he was with them, he didn't just preach God's word publicly. Yes, he did that. But that he also got deeply involved in their lives on a personal level. When he says, I became like you, he doesn't mean that he adopted their religious beliefs. He was there to change their religious beliefs. He doesn't mean that he adopted their lifestyle. He was there to liberate them from their lifestyle. He means that he came and joined them in their lives. He spent time with them in their homes, at work. He got into their lives, into their shoes, inside the skin of their lives so that he came to understand their joys, their struggles, their pain, their agony. He opened his heart to them. Why did he do that? So you could become like me. What does he mean? So that in that, because he knew that in that context, when we open our hearts to one another in that way, that somehow the love and care that God has for us, that love and care of God, which makes us more open to his truth, which attracts us to mature in him, somehow in that context of open-hearted relating, transformation begins to happen. I became like you so that you could become like me. I've been asked in my past by more than one person, Gary, it's clear that you love to teach. It's clear that you love teaching. Are you giving your heart to any of those people? He says later in this passage, you feel the emotion. He says, my dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. You see, Paul has opened his heart to these folks to such an extent that his emotional life is deeply affected by their spiritual welfare. Let me say that again. He's opened his heart to them to such an extent that his emotional life is deeply affected by their spiritual welfare. This is what I refer to then. He describes it again in this passage, this time to a different group of God's children. He says, when we were with you, we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. Another version says, like a mother tenderly nursing her infants. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our own lives, our own hearts, our own selves as well, because you had become so dear to us. You catch his drift? Paul gave his heart to people. He opened his heart to people so that they experienced on an emotional level the love of God coming through him to them. And he opened his heart up so that he could be impacted emotionally by them. Well, that's part of good family life. Even research shows that if children don't grow up in a home where there's real, healthy, emotional nurture and affection on a regular basis, it goofs us all up. A lot of us are the living proof of that, myself included. But in the family of God, see, God's Spirit, who loves us and who introduces us to the love of God, God's Spirit prompts us and teaches us to open our hearts up to one another so that the love of God can course through us from heart to heart. And in this way, we become attracted to God and we become more convinced from the heart that we want to be like Christ. And there's no substitute for this. And so I call this simply opening our hearts to one another. And you see here Paul writing to the family of God in Rome. He reminds them of how important this is. He says, love each other with genuine affection. You know how Paul ends most of his letters? I hated it when I first realized how he ended most of his letters. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Oh, I hated that. It's like, why do you have to spoil everything by ending that way? And, someone told me, well, you know, that's a cultural expression. I was like, oh, good, none of that stuff. But then the same person said, but we need to give that expression in our own culturally appropriate ways. That spoiled it for me all over again. See, I don't think Paul did this naturally. I think Paul learned to do this. As I get to know Paul through the New Testament, I read about a man, especially before he met Christ, who was highly intellectual, highly functional, and not emotionally open. In fact, he learned how to kill his emotions so that he could execute people. And yet here's a man who's been transformed by the love of God that's melted his heart so that he can actually describe himself as like a mother who gives himself to his dear children, and who is in agony when they're doing poorly, and who is excited and joyous when they're doing well. And so he says, love one another with this kind of genuine affection and take delight in honoring one another. Are you involved with other brothers and sisters in Christ so that when they're doing well, when they're honored in some way, that you're delighted in that? Weep, be happy with those who are happy, and weep with those who weep. Are you connected? Are you involved? Is your heart engaged with brothers and sisters so that when they're doing badly, when they're under temptation, when they're injuring themselves, you feel it? That's healthy involvement in the family of God. When was the last time that you opened your heart to a brother or sister in Christ? When was the last time that you wept with those who weep? When was the last time that you took real delight because a brother or sister whom you love has begun to move forward with Christ? What does it mean if we live our Christian lives with hearts that are basically closed off to that kind of emotional involvement? It means that we will be stuck in profound spiritual immaturity, And it means that we will forfeit the joy of helping other brothers and sisters grow into maturity. That's what it means. And this will impact the way you love your spouse. This will impact the way you love your kids. It will impact the way you represent the Lord Jesus Christ to a world of people who are desperately lost and hurting and who long to see, hear the truth of God while they see and they feel the love of God from the people that are telling them the truth. I know for myself that this is the hardest one of these three aspects of family involvement that Paul talks about here. Because I didn't grow up in a home that was this way, and there's other reasons, other excuses I could make. I would rather teach people truths. I'd rather tell people what to do. I'd rather manage projects than open my heart to people. And, God can be very stubborn. God knows how to just be stubborn and say, I'm not going to let you get around this for your own good. One thing that I've learned is this. I've learned that to the degree that I choose to get close enough to people to open my heart, I learned that to that degree, my heart begins to be able to experience the love of God more. And to the degree that I begin to close my heart to other people, other brothers and sisters, to protect myself because I'm afraid of being hurt, because I want to appear that I've got it all together, whatever it is, you fill in the blank, to that degree, my heart becomes constricted and closed to experiencing the love of God in my life. They go together. What do you want? You want to experience the love of God in your life in a rich and regular way, not to say that every day is better than the last, that every day you're, overwhelmed with ecstasy. I'm not saying that. You know what it's like. A lot of you know what it's like to know the love of God on a regular basis. A lot of times the answer to our question is another question. Is your heart really open to real brothers and sisters in your life or not? Well, then there's this thing that Paul says. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good reason. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you may be zealous for them. Well, what is this? This is the language of a strained relationship. This is the language of conflict. He's protesting. So now I'm your enemy because I tell you the truth. He's warning those guys do not love you. They're using you to aggrandize themselves. Why are you letting this happen? So it's confrontive language. That's what it is. Yeah, he's confronting them. He's correcting them. He's warning them. Not because he's had his feelings hurt. In fact, that's the amazing thing. Here's a guy who came and risked his life and laid his life out for these folks. And the thanks that he gets from them a few months later is to be told that he's a creep who's in it for himself, a man pleaser. And yet still he moves back toward them. Not because he needs them in some codependent sense, but because he knows they need the love and truth of God. And he's willing to wade back into that alienated situation. And he's willing to talk straightforwardly about the root of that alienation, which is their own sin. So you've become so proud that the truth that I tell you makes you alienated from me. So you are willing to listen to people who are teaching you falsehood and using you because they flatter you. Well, this is a big part of being in the family of God. A family in which there's a rich environment of truth sharing. A family in which there's open hearts of empathy and tenderness and affection. And a family where people mix it up correctively over truth. A disciplinary aspect. Everyone knows that a good family's got to have discipline. Here's another passage where Paul talks about the same thing. He says, you know, he's talking to the Thessalonians again, the people with whom he was like a mother. You also know how we were challenging you. Listen to the verbs. And exhorting, encouraging means to exhort. And solemnly testifying to each one of you as a father would his own children. Why? So that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. What that means, folks, is so that you'll grow up and mature as a child of God who accurately represents your father and your older brother to other people. And you need challenged. You need corrected. You need exhorted. You need people to solemnly testify to you that what you're doing is wrong and it's hurting you and it's hurting others. You need that. I need that. There's no way around it. Unless somehow you were behind the door when your sin nature got passed out. Yeah, admonishing one another, which gets at the development of our moral characters. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you as you teach and admonish. Admonish one another with all wisdom. So part of being involved in the family of God would be relationships in which, as I look back over the last year, probably within the last month, I was involved in either receiving some correction that I needed, unless, of course, I never need any correction, or where I was involved in the sacrificial act, the risky act of giving redemptive correction to my brother or sister. That's kind of normal. Now, we don't like it. It's utterly foreign to us for three reasons. Number one, because in most of our biological families, we were either in disengaged, excessively permissive families and or families where this was done in anger. That's number one. That leaves a bad taste in your mouth. Number two, that we live in a culture in which this is taboo. There is no absolute right or wrong, so you have no right to correct people about their morality or truth. And furthermore, it's a culture of radical individualism in which, above all else, I have the right to do what I want and to have my space. That doesn't play well with this. And number three, we each have, the Bible says, a deeply depraved sin nature, which is incredibly aversive to the idea of being corrected. It's amazing to me how viscerally, how powerfully, and how creatively I react when people suggest that I might be wrong. I can get eloquent very quickly. And it's amazing how quickly I can rationalize my responsibility away to wade in there at risk and help someone else by correcting them. And yet, it doesn't change the fact that if you want to mature in Christ, you got to be in the family of God, and that part of being involved in the family of God is that you've got to admonish one another. That's just the way it is. We will never get around it. And I think, if I can speak generally and frankly, I think that especially among American Christian adults, we don't get this like we should. We don't get it like we should. And maybe this is the one that we need to think about most of all. Maybe this is the truest test of our love for one another. Do we love one another enough that we've gotten involved enough that we bumping up against the issues that are hurting us and damaging the reputation of Jesus Christ, and that we actually start to talk about it imperfectly, awkwardly, hopefully, prayerfully, humbly? But we talk about it. You know, the dysfunctional family ignores the elephant in the room. A lot of Christian communities, a lot of Christian families in this sense, are tiptoeing around the elephants in the room. That's not love. It's not God's way. And it won't produce spiritually mature people whose character then attracts other people to the Lord Jesus. I thank God that some people in my life have loved me enough to take me to task. I would not be here. I probably would not be married. I would have lost my marriage because of my arrogance and my relational laziness. I could go down a long list of what I can see would have happened to my life if I did not have brothers and sisters who loved me enough up to this present day to prayerfully and carefully but courageously confront me. I need that. You need it. And you need to do it for your brothers and sisters. Well, I asked Phil Frank and his friend Mike Saya to come up and share with you a little bit of life in the raw in this area. They're just going to talk about this whole issue of admonition in the family of God.
Thank you, Gary. All right, so Mike and I are friends. We're in the same home church, and so I wanted to ask him a couple of questions that have to do with these very things. So, all right, so my first question there is, what was the style that was modeled to you, you know, in your own family life growing up about admonishing, correcting?
Well, first I want to say that I love and respect my dad so much, but unfortunately we both inherited a very hot Italian temper. And so as a result of that, conflict and admonishment in my house was outbursts of anger, screaming, yelling. So it was difficult, and you know, that carried over into my younger adulthood as well. Mm.
Give us a little sample of the shrieking. No, I'm kidding. No, but so, all right, now what about benefits that you've received from a Christian brother or sister correcting you, like, you know, that one that we went through together?
Thanks, Phil. Well, Phil, being my older brother, spiritually, of course, he sat me down and, you know, through the course of my walk with the Lord, it's been 4 years now, the sexual sin in my life was drowning me. And so thanks to Phil, he sat me down and talked to me about this. And it would have been a real disservice to me and my relationship with God and the work that God wants to do through me had you not done that. And with grace and love, he approached me and talked to me about how this is impacting my walk and the integrity and moral character that is really being damaged. And God has given me a real urgency to talk to people about the Lord. And one of the things that has helped because of that discussion is to realize how much the cloud of sin that was looming over me was damaging my effectiveness to serve him. And it also helped me realize that, you know, this is not only now about myself, this is about other people, this is about their salvation. I'm a representative of Christ, and it really helped to free me from these issues and pursue that. And so it was just a great opportunity to see that freedom and really serve others.
God really used that. That was a major change in your life, but I can tell you I was shaking in my boots, dude, to bring this up with you. It was very scary, but it had great results. Praise God for that. Now, what about this issue of, you know, you turning around and trying to redemptively do that with other people? You know, give us a couple of stories about how that's backfired or worked.
Well, more backfire than worked, but thank for God's grace on that. You definitely did a great job, and others as well, at modeling how to really effectively admonish someone and love them through God's grace. So, you know, I had a burden for someone, as you did for me, to really see, you know, his struggles and trust and faith that he had in the Lord and how that was impacting his life negatively. And so over the course of several weeks, we sat down and, you know, it was very difficult to speak with him about this subject. But in turn, he was open and responsive to that. And within a few weeks, we saw him. He got involved with a ministry here in Xenos, and the turnaround was incredible to see how he was so thankful for how God was working in his life and not so much concentrating on what God was or was not doing with him and for him. So it was cool to see him focus on others. I also had an experience where it was negative admonishment, where I didn't have my facts in line and I wasn't prayerful about this situation, and it backfired, and I had to have the humility to apologize.
Mm. Yep. Well, there you go. I mean, we could tell many tales of how God uses our willingness to just go out on a limb and take a risk and tell someone the truth for their good. But so if you want to hear more tales of this, we'll be over here afterwards.
Yeah. You know, one of the great, you say, well, if I do something like that, then, you know, we may get alienated. You might get alienated. Feathers are probably going to get ruffled. Yeah, but on the other hand, a lot of times what happens is you wind up becoming closer than ever. And all of the really, really deep and close and satisfying friendships I have in the family of God, it's part of it. We've been through some rough waters together. And we got the opportunity to realize, to repent, and to realize that that was done by love, and to apologize. And we came to trust each other's love more. You know, the Proverbs say, deceitful are the kisses of an enemy, but faithful are the wounds of a friend. And we don't want to be schmoozers. Schmoozers are enemies. We want to be faithful friends, willing to wound in love and to be wounded. Well, there you have it. It's very simple. You need to be involved in the family of God if you've met Christ. Otherwise, you won't mature. You want to be involved in a way where, on a regular basis, well, you've got relationships that are characterized by sharing the truth of God's word with each other, by opening your hearts to one another, by admonishing each other when needed. And, of course, the best place to do this is to actually place yourself in a sub-family of God. And that's why we have home groups. That's why we talk about them every week. That's why you can find out about a home group by talking to the friend that you came with or by going to the Welcome Center out there. Boy, that's a big decision. That is a huge decision. You may be a person that looks back at the end of this year, 2008, and realize this was the year that I chose to end my isolation, and I got involved in the family of God, and I am maturing, and I'm helping others mature, and it's good. It's your move. There's a chance that some of you may be here, and you're like, you know, listening. You know, you're listening to a family conversation, and you don't know Christ. And you're listening in on our family conversation about what it's like to be in the family of God. And there's a chance that it may sound good to you. I think a lot of us Christians worry about that. I think it sounds good to a lot of people to be able to be in a family like that. You can be in the family of God. John says it's as simple as receiving Christ. To as many as receive Christ, he says, to them God gives the right to become his children. And they get to be in his family. So maybe today's the day that you'll just simply call out to Christ and say, I receive from you the gift of forgiveness that you paid with your own blood so that I could have. Make me a child of God and give me your Holy Spirit so that I can know the love of God and be a part of his family. Man, that's a life-changing decision. All right, I'm going to pray for us because we're out of time. Why don't you pray with me? Lord, wow, thanks for a passage like this that has such relevance to us. Thank you for sending your son Jesus to die on the cross for our sins to redeem us from our guilt. And thank you, Lord, that you redeemed us so that you could adopt us as your own children and give us your spirit so that we can experience your love. Thank you that you give us a new family of brothers and sisters. We have the same father and the same older brother and the same spirit. And we have the same goal, Lord, now to become like Jesus as much as we can in this life so that other people will want to meet Jesus and become part of your family. Lord, we need your grace to make progress in this area. And we need a lot of humility, even as we challenge each other to pursue down this path. And we thank you that real healing and real maturity is possible through you in the family of God. God, we pray, even as we close, we pray for those who are here who are listening from the outside, hearing what it's like to be your child, a member of your family, wondering if they could become part of your family. Lord, help them cry out to you, Jesus, I receive you. I receive Christ as my Savior, as the one who paid for my sins. Make me your child. Thank you that you always answer that prayer, God. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.